I'd like to lead us another prayer if you'd bow with me. Father, I'm just mindful of the gravity of this moment right now as we open up your word. And as I try to preach it, I need you. And I just ask that you would help me to preach your word clearly and that you, Holy Spirit, would come in power. And I pray for my dear friends in front of me that you would help them hear you speak today and be changed forever by your word. Lord, we don't want to go through motions. We want to see you exalted. And we pray you'll do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. I will build my church. Jesus made that incredible announcement 2,000 years ago, and he has been doing exactly what he promised he would ever since. He started the building project in Jerusalem with a handful of followers of his, and then it spread to Judea, the region of that portion of Israel, and then it crossed over into Samaria and started reaching people who weren't like the Jews. And eventually, by the end of the first century, it spread all the way throughout the Mediterranean area and the Roman Empire. And then the Lord Jesus directed his followers, and they took the message of the gospel up into Europe, and some went east into Asia. And it wasn't long before all of Europe knew the wonders of this message of Christ. As the centuries passed, God led his people, and they crossed the Atlantic Ocean, and they came to the Americas, both South and Central, and then, of course, North America. And in 1878, in the spring, the Sovereign Lord began to add living stones to this edifice called the church in Wheelersburg, Ohio. By the way, it was some 50 years, just 50 years prior to that, in 1820, when the pioneers first settled our little town. I did some study on this this week, preparing for this message. I don't know what your thoughts were. I always thought Wheelersburg would have just been a small little, you know, few houses or whatever, but in 1878, there were about 2,000 people living in this area, according to the records. They called it Concord, but in 1826, they changed the name to Wheelersburg in honor of Major Porter Wheeler, who was, quote, an early settler, a noted Indian fighter, and a soldier in the War of 1812. And so on a Tuesday evening, April the 9th, 1878, Jesus did something that demonstrates his amazing love for sinners. He assembled some of his followers for a meeting. There was Pastor E.W. Lloyd, who chaired the meeting. There was W.L. Malone, who was chosen clerk of that meeting. And there were about 30 men and women who loved Jesus and believed he wanted to add another local church to his project in Wheelersburg. Pastor Lloyd preached a sermon. And then the New Hampshire Articles of Faith were read and adopted. That's very significant. That document has a very high view of God and God's work in salvation. And they adopted a motion to start what they called a regular Baptist church in Wheelersburg. The following Sunday was April the 14th, 1878, and this newly formed church met at 2 o'clock in the afternoon for a worship service. Pastor I.N. Clark preached from Luke 14, 17, the text which reads, "Come, for all things are now ready." On motion, the trustees were instructed to take the necessary steps to build a church edifice, a building. It was decided that Levi Smith would superintend the carpenter's work and painting, Robert Elliott superintend the stonework, and Harris Dodge had the fun job of removing the old building that was on the premise and clearing the lot in preparation for the building. And probably the most enjoyable job was to John C. Malone, who was to superintend the subscriptions and the collection of monies. They didn't do free will offerings, apparently. They actually subscribed. You decided what you're going to pay each year. I don't recommend that. The biblical pattern would be to give from your heart, not because you, well, I guess you weren't forced to, but you just said what you're going to give, and Brother Malone went out and said, "It's time to give." The lot cost about $300, paid to a Mrs. Cooper, and the church house cost, here it is, $1,828 and a penny. And so they built it in 1878. On February the 2nd, 1879, six people were baptized as followers of Christ. On February the 6th, two more were baptized. The March 1st records tell us, and we have the original handwritten notes. I've read them carefully. It's a joy just to think about this. But the state record states, March 1st, 1879, there was enough money collected to buy 4.5 gallons of oil. Brother Smith donated a 5-gallon can and agreed to see the can was filled. And so it's been ever since. People step forward and do what needs to happen so that the message of the gospel of Christ can go forth in this community. June 1880, the church's first pastor, J.A. Roberts, quote, expressed his willingness to accept the salary of $125 for the ensuing year. The following June 1881, an organ was donated by Mary Lambert and Luella Hall. Interestingly, in the minutes of April the 14th, 1883, the church, quote, resolved that we would, and this is really interesting, because you hear so much about churches don't get along and don't work together. The record states, quote, we have resolved that we will tender the use of our church house to the Methodist brethren to hold their regular meetings in while their building is in the course of erection, subject to the following condition, that we can use it when we have our meetings. So the Methodist church used our facility while they were building their own. In 1884, April, the church decided to organize a weekly prayer meeting. In 1887, the church appointed a committee for the purchase of church hymn books to be used in the worship service and in Sunday school so people could sing praise to the Savior. On February the 28th, 1896, Miss Clara Lamb was elected organist and given charge of the church music. That's the way it reads in the minutes. It's been 134 years since that first meeting. And here we are today, meeting to worship the same Savior with the same book, with the same passion that all of the world would know the one that has changed our lives. I found myself getting emotional even as we were singing, just thinking about the instruments can change, the people certainly change, but the message is the same. And we are doing that which our forefathers have done. In our day, some people are down on the church. I want you to know I believe in the church. The church can't take you to heaven, but the church is where you find the one that can take you to heaven. By God's design, that's true. I believe that the church should be priority in your life. It ought to be very significant in every person's life, not because it's perfect, but because the fact that Jesus said something about the church that I want you to see, and I want you to see it from the words of Jesus himself. And our text this morning is the passage that Matt read, Matthew chapter 16. There's a lot of passages that talk about the church, but there's none more foundational than this particular passage, and I want to spend some time in Matthew 16. We're going to look at verses 16 to 20, and we're going to see that the hope of the church, the future of the church, rests in two anchors that Jesus talks about here. Typically on Sunday mornings we study a book of the Bible. We've been going through the Gospel of John, but we're hitting the pause button on that right now because I want to do a message on this topical message on the church today, and then next week a message for Easter on the resurrection. And this morning, though, this message on the church, we want to come around this text and think about these two anchors. In your bulletins, you'll see the little outline that's provided to help you follow and then reflect on it in your families and personally afterwards. The first point there, the hope of WBC rests on this first anchor, the person of Jesus. That's verses 16 and 17. The writer of this, by way of background, is Matthew. He was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. Matthew records this gospel, this biography of Jesus' life, particularly to reach Jews, because he's a Jew. He's burdened to see other Jews come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And by the time we come to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus' popularity has peaked. He's been preaching. He preached the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. He performed the miracles, like the miracle feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That was in chapter 14. He's been healing people, healed the lame, gave sight to the blind. Crowds are praising him, but not everybody's singing. The opposition of the Jewish leaders is mounting. So in chapter 16, Jesus takes his little band of followers and he leaves the populace and he goes, as you'll see our text says beginning in verse 13, he goes to Caesarea Philippi. That's up in the north part of Israel. It's a secluded area. It's actually a Gentile area, 120 miles from Jerusalem. The Greek god Pan has a shrine there. There was a temple there to honor Augustus Caesar. So this is Gentile territory. It's very significant that in this pagan environment, Jesus teaches his disciples about the entity with which he's going to change the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, as he begins to talk to them about the church. First mention of the word church in the New Testament is in this passage. And Jesus wants his people to know, this is how I'm going to reach the world, through my church. Now, the first anchor of the first hope of the church, the hope of the church rests on the person of Jesus. And it grows out of this question Jesus asks in verse 13. He's talking to his followers. And he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man is the title he loved to use to refer to himself coming out of the Old Testament. Who do people say I am? The truth then as now is that many people exhibit confusion regarding who he is. And the disciples indicate that the people were confused. Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Now, for our purpose, it's not significant that we explore why they were saying these things. I just want you to notice people were confused about who Jesus was. They didn't know. Had all kinds of opinions. So Jesus looks at his followers and says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? It's easy to get sidetracked and worried about what others... Who do you say that I am? Peter, a man who's seldom at a loss for words, couldn't stand the silence, so he speaks up. And in contrast with the confusion of the people, Peter exhibited the right confession. And here it is, verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The you is actually plural. When Jesus responds, who do people say I am? And the answers are very diverse. Jesus puts this question on the table, who do you say I am? The you is plural, and he's talking not just to Peter, but to all the 12 there, James, John, Philip, they're all there, and he's looking at them and saying, who do you say I am? I have spent almost 3 years with you now. I've opened up my life to you. You've heard my teaching. You've seen my miracles. Now it's exam time. Who do you say I am? Peter seems to be the self-appointed spokesman for the group. And he announces two conclusions that he has made about Jesus. Number one, that he says, Jesus, you are the Christ. In other words, he's saying Jesus is the answer. That word Christ is something we hear all the time. We're prone to miss the significance. Christ, we hear it in songs. We hear it in sermons. Unfortunately, we hear it as a swear word. What does Christ mean? Some say, well, it's his last name, Jesus Christ. No, Christ is his title. Christ means, it's from the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one. Christ means he's the one that for centuries God has been predicting would come into the world to be the answer for man's problems. In fact, one commentator talks about a church in downtown Manila, and in front of this large church is a prominent sign from which the church got its name. The church's name is Christ is the Answer Church. And Bruner adds, that church's unusual name was, in fact, one of the best Gentile ways to translate this very difficult Jewish expression of Messiah or Christ. Christ means the answer. So Peter is saying, who do they say, who are you saying I am? Peter says, you are the answer. You're the answer. You're it. And then he continues, and he acknowledges, secondly, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus is God's own Son, but not just any God, small g, Son. You're the Son of the living God, the one who exists, the one who's created everything. You're His Son. So Jesus, that's who I say you are. You're the answer to all of life, and you're the Son of the true and living God. That's Peter's confession, and I want you to know, based on what Jesus said next, that it's the right one. It's the only one that'll take a person to heaven, quite frankly. If you want to be right with God this morning, you must make Peter's confession about Jesus your confession. I know that because of Jesus' response, which is a commendation. In verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, way to go, Peter. You got it. That's right. You're blessed for what you said. You have, God is smiling right now because of that answer you just gave. You have His favor. But did you ever wonder why Peter got it and others didn't? I mean, a lot of people saw Jesus' miracles. A lot of people heard His teaching. How did Peter pull all this together? Was he smarter? Was he better educated? Was he more intuitive? Is that how he came up with this proper confession of Jesus? And Jesus stops that thought before he even gets started and says, "You got it, Peter, but you didn't come up with this on your own." In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says. You didn't come up with this on your own, and says, "Flesh and blood has not," as the King James puts it, "flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Flesh and blood is a Jewish expression referring to mortal human beings. It's who we are. It's what we are. Jesus says, "Hey, this wasn't any human being that came up with this answer. This isn't because you're so smart, Peter. This isn't because your parents helped you or someone else helped you. This is not about you figuring this out. No human being ever makes this right confession about me on their own." And then he tells Peter, "The Father revealed it to you." The Father. "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." It's the Father, God the Father, who enables a person to make the right confession regarding Jesus Christ. Unless the Father opens somebody's eyes, the person remains blind. They don't get it. We don't get it. Jesus has been teaching this truth to His followers for some time. Back in chapter 11, for instance, verse 27, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So how is it, even this morning, that two people can listen to the same message, the same Jesus, hear the same truth, and one will get it and one won't get it? Jesus said in Matthew 13:11, "To you, to the disciples, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." John 15:16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." So it's God that opens up a person's understanding so that that person responds rightly to Jesus and accepts the gift of salvation. Granted, the offer of salvation is universal. There will not be one person in hell who wanted to be saved but was not allowed. But neither will be one person in heaven who's there because he figured it out on his own. When a sinner says yes to Jesus, you can always be sure it's because God Almighty was graciously and efficaciously working in that person's heart, opening up their eyes so that they see the truth and embrace it. Now, what intrigues me is why Jesus would be saying this in the first place. Why is He telling Peter this? Why is He telling us this in His Word, that that's how salvation works? Well, it's because, as human beings who have entered into this world as sinners going our own way, and our fundamental problem is what? It is pride. We don't need anybody, and life revolves around us. Pride. God wants us to know that once He saves us, life's going to all be about Him. And so He's telling us right off the bat here that salvation is from beginning to end something that I'm going to do for you, because you could never do it, and I don't want anybody taking credit for what I've done. It's going to all be about me in this wonderful thing called the kingdom of heaven. Peter, you got it, and you got it because my Father has revealed it to you. I'm thankful to say this is something that our forefathers affirmed. If you would open up the official records of WBC and go back and read in their handwriting in 1878, you'll find a handwritten declaration of faith. The founders of this church wanted to make it very clear what they believed about several topics. And here's what they wrote about salvation. We believe, quote, that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. And that regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the fruit of the fruits of repentance and faith and the newness of life. In other words, they're saying, we believe that God Almighty will work in people's hearts and open up their eyes, and the evidence of that will be then they will believe in Jesus. Some people teach it's just the opposite. Some say, well, God's sort of up there and he can't do anything until you take the first step. You got to believe in him and then he'll give you new birth and bring. If that was the case, we would be forever dead. Dead people don't do anything. We're dead in our sins. But the truth is God is at work in people's hearts. This fits what Jesus told Peter. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father. This is the first anchor upon which the hope of this church rests. God is working in people's lives. And when he opens up their eyes, as he did with Peter, they make the correct confession about Jesus. Now, let me just talk practically about an implication. Our society is big on polls. It's how we choose our politicians. It's how we choose our American Idol. We love our polls. We make decisions based on what the population thinks. And so we go find out what others are saying and jump on the bandwagon with them. But I want you to know, you cannot do that with Jesus. You will never come to the right conclusion regarding Jesus by taking a poll of the people. I remind you that the poll of the people said, he must go, he must be crucified. You never come to the right conclusion about Jesus by going with the populace. When it comes to Jesus' identity, the majority of the people in Peter's day and our day are wrong about his person. And quite frankly, the issue isn't what others are saying anyway about Jesus. The issue is what has God said in his word about Jesus, and are you willing to believe that no matter what it costs you? Every person's eternal destiny rests upon this question, who do you say the Son of Man is? So I urge you, don't let the confusion of others keep you from making the proper confession of Jesus. I think about the person that says, well, there's so many denominations out there. When they get their act together, I'll think about Jesus. Dear friend, what the crowd is saying about Jesus can never be my excuse. What Jesus asked Peter, he's asking every person in this room, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Because the fact of the matter is, every person will stand before this Jesus one day. He's coming again as the judge of all heaven and earth. And every person will stand. Who do you say I am? I urge you this morning to make the proper confession about who Jesus is and why he came. And if you're confused about who he is, would you admit that to him? Jesus makes it clear, you're not going to figure this out on your own, so just say, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. And then go to the next step and ask his Father, God the Father, would you open up my eyes? Because I just saw right here that you're the one that enables people to make the right... Would you open up my eyes? And then would you begin to study this book and find out from the record that he's given us who he is? He is in the business of saving people who humble themselves and take those steps. And the hope of this church has rested and will always, by the grace of God, rest on this first anchor. It's what holds us. It keeps us where we need to be, the person of Jesus. I want you to know you don't have to be wealthy to join this church, nor poor for that matter. Money doesn't have anything to do with it. And you don't have to have family connections. And you don't have to have a college degree. Quite frankly, you don't even have to have a good reputation in this community. That's true, isn't it? You don't need that. But what you must have to be a part of this church is you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that any of us in this room that are a part of this church have that merits a standing with a holy God is this relationship with Jesus Christ that has been given to us by God. And if you're looking for a church, and if you don't have a church, I urge you to find a church. And it starts with this. It's not church that will save you. It starts with Christ, knowing Christ. And we'd love to have you around here. In fact, we've got a new members class that's going to be starting up soon for those interested. And the sign-up sheet is around the corner on the bulletin board, and we'd love to have you participate in our next class. The hope of WC has a second anchor, and it's not just the person of Jesus, it's the promise of Jesus, which he talks about now in verses 18 to 20. So we work through our passage, and we come to verse 18 now. Here's the promise. I tell you, Jesus says, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This truly is a world-changing promise. Literally, this promise has changed this world in the last 2,000 years, and it's not done yet. Jesus isn't done yet. I want you to notice three things about Jesus' promise. I want you to notice, first of all, that it was to a person. I tell you, you're Peter. Now, the other disciples are there, but Jesus is talking directly to Peter. He calls him Simon in verse 17, but now Jesus tells Simon, now you're Peter. This is really odd. Why would Jesus change a grown man's name? Peter. This isn't the first time, by the way, he's called him Peter. Back when he first met him, John 1:42 tells us Jesus called him Peter. He says, you are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter in our language. But at that time, Jesus didn't explain the significance of the name change. That was 3 years or so prior to this, and now Jesus gives a fuller explanation. Peter comes from the Aramaic word kephos and Greek petros. The name just simply means a rock. It's sort of a nickname. It's like Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to start calling you Rocky. There's actually a play on words here that we miss in our English Bibles. The Greek text says, you are petros, which refers to a little detached stone. And then Jesus says, and on this petra, which is referring to bedrock, I'm going to build my church. For centuries, scholars have debated what Jesus meant by this. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, uses this passage to support the authority of the Pope, insisting that Jesus said he'd build the church on Peter, the first Pope. But if we look carefully at the text and compare it with other texts in the Bible, we see that's not what Jesus is saying here. There's a couple of things that are clear from this. One, the focus really isn't on Peter, is it? By that, Peter's no spiritual giant. Jesus had just said, you got it, but the only reason you got it was because my Father revealed it to you. And quite frankly, in the very next story, if you just drop down and look at the very next story in your Bible, Peter is going to say something really foolish, and Jesus is going to say, get behind me, Satan. So this isn't about Peter. He's no spiritual giant. The only reason he could say you're the answer is because of what God had done for him. So the focus isn't on Peter here. The focus is on Peter's confession. This play of words is significant. Jesus didn't say he's going to build his church on Petros, Peter, but on Petra, this rock. Jesus gives Peter the name Petros, meaning a little stone. He didn't say he was going to build his church on this little stone, Petros. He's going to build it on Petra, some bedrock, something really big and really firm. So what is this really large bedrock? Well, I think the person most qualified to answer that would be Peter himself. Well, how did Peter understand this? Did he say, well, okay, I guess he's going to build a church on me and there's going to be a succession of people that are going to be the authority of the church? No. Let's go over to 1 Peter and look at Peter's first letter that he wrote to some Christians, 1 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 2. And you'll notice what he has to say about, and you'll pick up on this very theme. He's going to talk about the rock, the stone, in this little passage. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. 1 Peter 2, 4. As you come to him, Peter writes, this is about 30 years now after he heard Jesus tell him this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to those who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. So who did Peter just say the living stone is? He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? Verse 4, Jesus is the foundation. He's the rock upon which the church is built. Peter calls us what in verse 5? We're little stones, living stones, that the living stone, the rock, is using to build this spiritual house called the church. And how do you become a living stone in this house that Jesus is building? Verse 7 says, we must come to believe in the rock, the living stone, not just intellectually, but with a belief that results in him becoming precious to us. In short, we need to do what Peter did with the rock. We need to make the right confession about Jesus and say, you're the answer. You're the living God. That's the issue back in Matthew 16. The focus isn't on Peter the man. The focus is on Peter's confession. The church is built on Christ, not Peter, and the rock upon which Jesus said he would build his church is the right confession that Peter was enabled to make by the Father. Upon this rock, Peter, upon your confession just made, I'm going to build my church. My church is going to be made up of all kinds of people that have done what you have just done. Now, with that background, let's consider a second characteristic of this promise about building the church. The person. Now, secondly, this promise involves a plan. A plan. Verse 18 concludes to Peter. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not, or gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will build my church. As I mentioned, this is the first time the word church appears in the New Testament. And we learn three things about the church as we just ponder this short but packed sentence. First of all, we discover that Jesus is the contractor of the church. I will build my church. He uses this building analogy. He said he's going to build something, and he makes it clear that he's the contractor of this building project, and his verb choice indicates this building is going to be a process. I'm going to build, I'm going to build, I'm going to build, I'm going to build my church. Now suppose you are building a house. Anybody in here building a house? I was talking to someone right before the service who's building something around on his property. Maybe you're in the middle of a building of a house. And suppose I came to your house before it was finished. And suppose I saw this half-completed house, you know, the plywood floors with no carpeting and the light switches with no covers and the unpainted walls and the landscaped lawn. Suppose I said, not much of a house. You'd be hurt and probably a little angry. What do you mean? It's not done yet. It's not done yet. People say, not much of a church. Well, it's not done yet. It's not done yet. People write off the church because it's not perfect. It's not done yet. It's a project. He's building his church. I think about the person that says, well, I don't need the church. I mean, I love Jesus, but the church is so full of problems, and I'm not very impressed with the church. I mean, it really, if I could just say it gently, it's sort of foolish to criticize something if it's not done yet. It's just not done. Sure, the church isn't what it ought to be, not entirely, but it's in process. The truth is Jesus Christ loves his church. And he commands people that believe in him to be identified with a local church, not because it's perfect, but because it's his. It's his. He died for it. He works through it. He is, first of all, the general contractor. And then secondly, he's the owner of it. He says, I will build my church. He makes it clear at the outset, it's his. And it became his because he shed his own blood for it. He purchased it with his own blood. And then he gave an owner's manual, his owner's manual, so we would know how to take care of his church. We have no right to deviate from this owner's manual and turn the church into our little club or whatever we think it ought to be. The owner's already said, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is how it's to function. The church is the Lord's. It's not Peter's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's not those who've been here the longest. Quite frankly, if those who have been here the longest ever deviate from this book, those who just started this week have a right to stand up and say, that is not what the book says. That's not what should be happening in this church. This church belongs to him and it must follow and will always be filled with joy when it follows the owner's manual. And then thirdly, Jesus is, he says, the protector of his church. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it or prevail against it. So can anybody stop the building project of the church? Jesus says the gates of Hades can't. Hades refers to the realm of the dead. The gate, a gate is something that you pass through to get into a realm, right? So the gates of hell, gates of Hades, refer to the realm of the dead. It's a euphemism for death. Death is our greatest foe. Human beings spend millions of dollars to try and ward off this foe of death, you know, with health care and with fitness centers. We try to get rid of. And Jesus says, listen, the greatest foe you have and any lesser foe will never stop me from accomplishing this project of building my church. I'm going to do it. And it's going to happen. And it's going to happen as I plan it all over this world. But the fact that Jesus says this is a good indication that what? The foes are going to try. The fact that he says the gates of hell won't prevail against it indicates there's going to be things prevailing against it, going after it. The church is going to be facing challenges. And when you read the story of WBC's 134 years, you quickly discover that our story is not without its significant challenges. For example, did you realize November the 16th, 17th, and 18th of 1918, this church canceled its services. There were supposed to be some significant meetings happening in 1918. Why, just as you know your history, why would they have canceled church at that time? It's not the World War. Remember what was happening around 1918 all over this country? Millions died of the influenza, and it hit this assembly, and they had to cancel church. In fact, that's what the record states on account of the influenza epidemic. And then one of the great challenges our church has been through is in 1958 when John Atkins, having served as pastor of this church for 22 years, preached a message in the morning. He was filling the baptistry, of course, in the old facility. Went to the parsonage, had a heart attack, and died. Lost our pastor, 22 years. 10 years later, Mary, his wife, was killed in the tornado that ripped through Wheelersburg. Our church has been through some things. And one of the things that strikes me when I read the minutes of our church is that there are no records from July the 31st, 1896, to September the 10th, 1910. 1896 to 1910, no records. The pages are just blank. Maybe they didn't keep records. Maybe they couldn't pay their bills and shut the doors. And from what I read about that, in fact, there's an external source that I found, I think it was at the courthouse, there's an external source that says that that's what happened. The church closed its doors because of financial reasons. And then the entry on September the 10th, 1910, says, quote, that the church, our forefathers met, quote, to reorganize, and, quote, a motion was made and seconded to transfer the Wheelersburg Regular Baptist Church property to the Ohio Baptist State Convention. It seemed like a really good idea at the time. Hey, this is really key. You need to think about this. In this society we're living now, where everything's about the economy, economic drives every decision that's being made, you really need to think about this, because it seemed like a great idea at the time. Let's turn the controls of this church over to the denomination. They got money. They can pay our bills. Made great economic sense. In reality, we almost lost everything because of that decision. That's because in the 19-teens and 1920s, the liberal theology began to infiltrate the Baptist convention, the denomination, which meant that the denomination stopped believing that the Bible is God's Word and that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And seminaries were preparing men that came out and taught a social gospel that said, just live a good life and you'll go to heaven someday. And there are other ways to get to God, other religions. They're all the same. There's one God, many ways to Him. Consequently, in 1920, our church did what a lot of other churches committed to the fundamentals of the faith did in our state and all over our country. We severed ties with this liberal convention. In 1925, we became a member of the Baptist, it's called the Baptist Bible Union in the state of Ohio. Eventually, in 1945, we joined fellowship with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. The problem, however, wasn't settled. Though we pulled out, who owned the property? The liberal convention still owned the property. And you can read about 1923, Pastor Harry Ketchum travels to Columbus to ask the convention to give us the deed to our property. And that battle continued until in 1970, I think it was, or 69 or 70, that we had to hire an attorney and find, because at that time we're trying to do some, the church needed to build and grow. You can't build if you don't have the deed to your property. And so we got an attorney and went through the process to get this whole property issue settled so that we got our deed, and the statute of limitations had passed and the convention had split, and there was all the other factors that went into it, and we finally got our deed back in 1970, which opened the door to, if you go over to our gym, that was built in 1975 because they were finally able to clear up that problem. And this building was built in 1990 that we're sitting in. It's all one now because we own our deed. But I say to you again, if we must not let economic concerns drive our decisions. And I say again, though they will try, the gates of hell will not prevail because our Lord is the contractor, the owner, and He's the protector of His church. Now, there's something else about this promise. Jesus made it to a person, to Peter, who shows the right response. And there's a plan here. I will build my church. That's the plan. And three, if you want to be in tune with Jesus, you need to be in His church. Because three, His promise involves this prospect. And the prospect is verse 19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this verse 2 is the subject of much debate, and that's unfortunate. For the sake of clarity, let me just lay before you two conclusions I believe Jesus' declaration point us to. One, it does not authorize confession and penance. To use this text to support the idea of going to a priest to ask forgiveness, as some insist, is to misread Jesus' intent. Jesus and the Bible elsewhere indicates that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest that has direct access to God. You don't go through anybody but Jesus to get to God. But this text, this point here in verse 20 or 19, authorizes the preaching of the gospel. That's what this is about, the preaching of the gospel. I will give you the keys. What's a key? A key is what you do when you go home. You put it in your lock to open up so you can go in somewhere. What are the keys of the kingdom? The keys of the kingdom, the way you get into God's kingdom. How's that? Same way Peter did, by making the right heartfelt confession about Jesus. So the keys of the kingdom are referring to the way to get to heaven. I'm giving that to you, Jesus says to His followers. How do you help people get to heaven? You help them do what Peter did. Make the right confession about Jesus. How do we know that? Because again, all we got to do is trace the history of the church. You go to the book of Acts and you see Peter understood what this meant. He and the other apostles, they start preaching in Jerusalem and Judea, and they go to the world and they tell the world to believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus and you'll go to him. You'll enter his kingdom. This is the prospect of the church. The Lord gave Peter a set of keys, namely the gospel, the good news about Jesus' perfect life and his death for sinners and his triumphant resurrection. And by preaching that gospel, Peter and the other apostles had the power to rescue sinners that are cut off from God and heading for hell and take them to heaven. We have those keys too. We have been entrusted with the only key that will rescue a condemned sinner from eternal destruction and take them to heaven. I read it this week. I just can't get over this. Did you realize every second three people die somewhere in this world? Three more just died somewhere. Three more just died somewhere. And they either went to hell or to heaven. And the only way to go to heaven is through Christ. And that has been entrusted to us to let the world know. Our forefathers believed that. That's why you'll read this statement in 1923. Under new business, the question of missions was brought up, and the church voted unanimously to divide the missions funds 25% to Africa, 25% to Central America, 50% to be retained and used at home as the church deems best. I mean, ministries at home and ministries abroad, this church has been committed to that. It's all a part of keeping these keys and using them as God intends. And I just want to say I am so thankful for those who have invested their time and money and their lives in using these keys, and now it's our turn. It's our turn. We've got the keys. We've got money. We've got time. What are we going to do with this tremendous need and responsibility? I'm struck by the irony in verse 20. Jesus warned his disciples after he said this, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Because it wasn't time yet. He was going to die and he didn't want the popularity to distract him from his mission of dying on the cross. Don't tell anybody. And what do? Every time he told somebody not to tell anybody, what did they do? They went out and started telling everybody, and he creates a furor, and all kinds of things happen. Jesus had to. And what's he tell us? Go tell the world. And what do we do? I bet you could tell me the score of the games last night. I bet you've talked to somebody today about the games last night. Did you talk to anybody about Jesus this week? This is our mission. Let the world know about me. Be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Make disciples of me and every people group on this planet. That's our mission. And today is a great day to remind of why we're here. We have been given keys. Let's use them. I hope you love the church. The church can't take you to heaven. Only Christ can do that. But he said the church is his. It is on his heart as his agenda for reaching this world, amongst other reasons that he loves his church. And he said, I will build my church. The future of this church and of any church is certain because of Christ. The future of the church rests upon the person of Christ and the promise of Christ. And I just say to you, as I wrap up this time, I want to speak especially to those that maybe are like, okay, this is really new to me. I'm not understanding. So what do I need to do? Okay, there's two issues here. Church isn't what saves you. Have you ever made the confession of Jesus that Peter made? Have you ever admitted, I'm a sinner, but I put my trust in you and say, Jesus, you're the answer. You died for me. You rose again. I believe in you. That's what needs to happen. And if you have done that and you're not united with a local church and meaningfully involved, I want to urge you to get in step with what's on God's heart and say, okay, I'm going to take steps to get into a local church and really get connected and really make it not just a part of my life, but I'm going to embrace the mission because there's a world of people out there that need what I've come to know and cherish, and that is that there's a Savior who can rescue me and rescue them from eternal destruction and give eternal joys forevermore. 134 years. Let's take that baton. Let's keep going with it. Okay? It's our privilege. Father, we thank you for what you have done in our past. And today's a new day. And even now, today in this room, and through those that will listen online to this message, others will hear your word. And I just pray you'll continue to use the key of the gospel that's proclaimed. It's been proclaimed yet again today. Use the key to rescue sinners. And use your word to continue to add to your church. It's your beloved church, your people. And oh, thrill us again, Father. We're just so prone to get distracted and get our eyes off of what's really important. Thrill us again with this great mission you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. 283 is a great song to